Today is the day that we celebrate Jesus entering triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, and all of the crowds gathered around and cheered him on and said, Hosanna in the highest. We're not going to talk about that this morning. Even though it's Palm Sunday, we're not going to talk about Palm Sunday, because we're going to talk about something that happened after that. We're going to talk about Jesus' garden prayer and his arrest, because next week is Easter. And so we want to be ready for that, and it's just kind of fit into the schedule a little bit better. So we're going to be telling the story of Jesus' arrest and of his prayer in the garden, but I wanted you to be aware of where the sequence of events is. This week we celebrate Palm Sunday, and later in the week Jesus was brought into custody. Bill Hybels tells a story about, he's from Chicago, and not a few years back, Chicago celebrated the Vietnam Wall came. I don't know if you know this, but there is a portable Vietnam Wall that tours from city to city. It goes all over the country. And, of course, you remember the story of the Vietnam Wall in Washington, D.C. It's a huge black granite wall that goes just hundreds of yards with the names of every soldier that died in that great battle, and all of those that gave their lives. And part of that mobile wall was covered by Chicago radio and television stations. And one of the newscasters broadcast an interview with a veteran, and he asked him why he was here, and the veteran started to cry. And as he traced with his finger the name of a man on that wall, he said, "Because of this man right here, this man gave his life for me. He gave his life for me." He just kept saying that over and over again. "He gave his life for me." He was shaking his head. He couldn't wrap his head around the thought that somebody would give their life for him. And every time he thought of it, he'd just cry again and burst into tears. "He gave his life for me." I think that we kind of have that problem sometimes when it comes to this time of the year. Easter time, Good Friday. We're having a Good Friday service on Good Friday, and we're going to have communion together and remember the Lord's sacrifice. It's hard for us to wrap our head around the idea of someone that would give their life for us, someone that would lay down their life for us. And the whole week of Easter, everything wraps around that whole incident, that whole event. All of history kind of revolves around the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. We celebrate every time we gather together. We really do celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For us, it shouldn't just be an Easter time remembrance of that great act in history, but it should be a daily thing where we remember the sacrifice and the death that Jesus has given. We're going to talk about Jesus' prayer and his arrest in the garden, but before we do that, we have to set the scene. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover dinner with his disciples. Now, you remember that the Passover dinner is a yearly celebration when the Israelites celebrated the exodus of their nation from Israel. Thousands of years before, they celebrated that the death angel had passed over their house when the blood was sprinkled over the doorpost. They celebrated the Passover, and in it they would eat a lamb and they would eat bitter herbs, and they would celebrate the fact that God had passed over their houses and had delivered them from the nation of Egypt. And Jesus, in this dinner, fulfills the picture of it for them. He fulfills what God had always intended that Passover to be. It was the fact that he had become that Passover lamb. Of course, they had to kill the lamb, they had to eat the flesh. And Jesus is saying, "I am that Passover lamb." It says in Matthew 26:26 through 28, "As they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take this and eat it, for it is my body.' And he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and he said, 'Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. And it is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many.' in this whole thing, every Jewish person, and they were all Jews that were there, were thinking of that lamb that was killed and sacrificed. His blood was drained into a bowl, and it was brushed over the doorposts of their houses so that they wouldn't receive the death penalty when the death angel came by. And Jesus says, I am that lamb. This is my body that was broken for you. And he broke the bread and he fed it to them, and they ate it, and they became part of the covenant with God. He said, this is my blood given for the sins of many. And in their minds, they could not help but make that connection between the lamb and Jesus Christ and all that he represented. And he said, by eating this, by drinking this, you are entering into a covenant with me. So what we celebrate today is communion, the Lord's Supper. And whenever we gather together, when we take that bread and we drink that cup, we are entering into a covenant relationship. That's why there's such seriousness applied to the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the Lord's Supper at times when we can concentrate on it fully and completely and give it the attention that it deserves. That's why we do it on Wednesdays and Sunday nights, because we want to give the whole service over to that and to its focus that it has, because it's important. You are entering into a covenant with God. That's why Paul says some of you take it unworthily. You take it flippantly. You take it without thinking about what you're doing. But when you're taking that bread and you're drinking that cup, you are saying, God, I believe that your body and your blood are sufficient to cover my sins, to wash them away. And you're saying, I'm giving myself to you. I'm depending upon that. That's important stuff. And Jesus instituted that as the disciples just before his death. And then he did something else. He exposed the one who was going to betray him. It says, while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Jesus was sitting at that table taking communion with someone who was going to betray him to the authorities, who was going to give him up, who was going to tell them where, when, why, how they could arrest him, all of those kinds of things. And of course, we know that it was Judas. It says, Judas, the one who would betray him, also asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus told him, you have said it. And so he exposes that one that's going to betray him. And there the story goes on in Matthew chapter 26. And in the next couple of weeks, today, Friday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday, we're going to be following Matthew's story of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and see what he has to say about it. So we're going to follow it closely and give it some close attention. But in Matthew 26, 36 through 46, it says, after the dinner is over, they're done eating, everything's done with there, and they said, then Jesus went with them to the olive garden called Gethsemane. And he said, sit here while I go over there to pray. And he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just outside Jerusalem, outside the gates of the city. It's a place where obviously Jesus had gone before. It was probably a private olive grove where he had permission to come and pray from one of his followers. And he went there and he prayed probably quite frequently whenever he was in Jerusalem. And he takes with him three men, Peter, James, and John, the kind of the leaders of the group, the more mature ones of that group. And he says to them, my soul is distressed and anguished. I want you to wait here with me while I go over there and pray. And so Jesus goes over there and prays. He says, he went a little further and he bowed with his face to the ground saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. This is an incredible piece of scripture that we're reading here this morning, because it shows us the human side of Jesus, the humanity of him. He did not enjoy suffering. He was not a masochist that went around looking for ways to suffer. He asked God if there was any other way that this could be done, this could be taken care of, other than the great suffering that he was about to go through. Let's go that way then, he's saying. Let's try and see if there's a way without suffering. But he was so submitted to the will of the Father that he said, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That is the battle cry for Christians today. That is what it's all about, following God, making Him the center of your life. It's not saying, my will be done, Father, and yours if it matches mine, but your will be done, Father, and let my will take submission to your will. What you want for me is what's important. Your way of life is what's important for me, and my will is secondary to that. And then he returned to the disciples and he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Then Jesus left them a second time and said, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. He gets done praying for the first hour and he comes back and his disciples are zonked out. They couldn't pray an hour with him. Well, it had been a big day for them. They had had dinner. They had just eaten. They were probably full and sitting down in the garden in that beautiful olive grove. They probably just fell asleep. They couldn't help it, just like you and I. Anybody here ever fallen asleep while they're praying? I'm raising my hand right now, by the way. It's not just signatory. I'm saying, yes, I have fallen asleep. And that's kind of interesting because you wake up thinking, whoa, where am I? What did I do? But they had fallen asleep there. And Jesus comes back and he says, please wait for me. Pray with me. Don't go to sleep again. And then he goes back and a second time. He says, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. A second time, Jesus reiterates that it's not his will that is paramount in his life. It is the Father's will that is paramount in his life. And he reiterates that he wants God's will done in his life. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. How many of you can relate to the disciples? We say, oh, don't you? No, they didn't understand the import of what was going on. They had just celebrated Passover. It had been a big day for them. They had no idea what was coming next, and so they just thought it was another long night for them. So he went a third time to pray, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here. Jesus had gone there knowing that he would be betrayed and arrested. None of this took Jesus by surprise. That's something we've got to remember through this whole story. None of it took Jesus by surprise. It was all part of the plan that he knew from the foundation of the world, that he was going to be arrested, he was going to be tortured, he was going to be crucified. When he was saying, Father, take this cup of suffering from me, but nevertheless, your will be done, not mine, he knew what he was talking about. He didn't have a vague idea of what he was going to endure. He knew exactly what he was going to endure, and yet he went through with it and faced his accuser. And it says then, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. You know, the most violent thing Jesus had done in his whole life was to flip a table over. He had turned over the tables in the house of prayer in the temple area, and that was the most violent thing he had ever done in his life. And yet they came with clubs and swords and all kinds of ammo ready to take him down if he got feisty with them. They didn't realize that he was there to give himself up. He was going to just take it. And then it says the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. So Judas came straight to Jesus, greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him a kiss. And Jesus said, my friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. You see this voluntary giving over of himself all through this. Jesus is not resisting. He's not proclaiming his innocence, even though he could have. He said, this is what is supposed to happen. I give myself over to it. And the one that he loved gave him away with a kiss. Did you ever have anybody turn on you? Did you ever have a friend betray you? Jesus understands that. He had his friends betray him. Even more so, in just a few moments, we're going to see. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his ear. "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and He would send them instantly? But if I did, how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that describe what would happen now?" Jesus had the ability to simply call out to God, and God would have rescued him from that whole situation. But again, Jesus is there for a purpose. He knows what he's doing. He knows what's going to happen, and he doesn't do anything to stop it. He could have stopped it at several times. There are times in Scripture when the time wasn't right, and they went, remember the story of where Jesus was going to be thrown off a cliff. They had brought him to the side of a cliff and were going to throw him off, but the Bible says he just walked through the crowd and no one stopped him. They couldn't stop him until the time was right for him to be crucified. Now the time was right. Jesus knew it was right, and so he gave himself over to them. Then Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple?" Well, the simple reason for that is, number one, he was a revolutionary. He was going to turn the world on its ear. He was going to send a whole new message to people that God's grace is for everyone. He was going to give his life for forgiveness of sins. That's revolutionary stuff. But he says, "Why didn't you arrest me when I was at the temple?" Well, the very simple reason is because the crowds would have rebelled against him. They would have turned on the crowd, on the arresters, and they wouldn't have gotten out with their skin if they had done that. And he said, "But all this is happening to fulfill the words of the prophets that recorded that at the Scriptures." And then it says, "At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled." First, it was Judas that betrayed him. But secondly, his disciples betrayed him in the sense that they all ran away and left him to face the music alone. You know, you and I think, "Boy, if I'd have been there, I would have stood up and I would have said, 'Take me too! Take me with him. I'm a follower of him. I'm brave. I'm courageous.'" I don't think so. I don't think many of us would have done that, because the Bible says that it was to fulfill Scripture. First of all, they really didn't have a lot of choice in that. But secondly, human beings are human beings. We like to save our own skin first, even if it's for a good cause. And it says that all of them came and they deserted him and they fled away. I want to focus on something this morning. There's so much in this story that we could be focusing on. But I titled this message, "Preparing for a Crisis." Jesus prepared for this moment in time. Jesus was ready when this happened. He was going to face a crisis. He knew he was going to face a crisis, and he prepared himself for it. How did he prepare for this crisis? How did Jesus get ready for this moment? The answer is very simple. He was a man of prayer. Prayer prepared him for the crisis. That's where he was and what he was doing when the crisis happened, when it occurred. Prayer was what Jesus was doing at that moment in time. Prayer is preparation. It's preparation for trials that are sure to come. I don't know how many of us really believe this, but there are trials that are going to come into your life. We live in a sin-soaked world. And no matter how good you think you are, notice I said how good you think you are, no matter how good you think you are, sin splashes up against everything that it touches. It has collateral damage. It affects everything and everyone. We live in a sin-soaked world. It says in John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world." There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be trials and sorrows that come into your life in this world. There's going to be death. We're all going to die someday. Unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime, all of us are going to face death someday. All of us are going to face death in other people's lives. My mom passed away about a year ago. We weren't ready for that. It happened suddenly in a moment. And it took us by surprise. But it was the faith in Christ. Even though we sorrow, even though we cried, even though we still miss her greatly, Jesus overcomes that somehow, some way. It was the preparation for that that got us through that. It says in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, "So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." You know, when you think about it, we've got it pretty good. In the newspaper just recently, there was a headline that said, "Hundreds killed for faith in Jesus Christ." If you lived in ISIS-occupied territory as a Christian, you can count on being dead. You are living dead this morning. We don't have that problem in this country. In other Muslim-dominated countries, they say your baptism certificate is your death certificate. In some places. In some places in this world today, if you proclaim that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that you will get pink-slipped when you come in the next morning. You won't have a job anymore. Your house may be taken from you. You may lose everything that you have. We don't have that worry. We are blessed people. We have trials that are more physical in nature, more situational in nature. And while, you know, everything is relative, we can thank God for the blessings that we have of living in a country that's free to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear of retribution. That may change. I don't know. It may change even here in the United States. But we have to become people of prayer. Prayer is the preparation for trials that are going to come. Folks, you're going to suffer someday. I know that's not real popular preaching today. We want to hear that everything's going to be all right, that you're not going to have any trouble, that we're all going to be rich and wealthy and be healthy and all that kind of stuff. None of us are going to die violent deaths or struggling deaths. We're all just going to close our eyes and slip into the presence of Jesus. And when that happens, I rejoice. I thank God for that blessing. But that's not true for everybody. That's just not the way it is. Are you preparing for that day? Are you preparing now for that moment in time when trials and difficulties come? Are you developing a prayer life? Are you getting closer to God? Prayer is nothing more than developing intimacy with God. Prayer is nothing more than developing intimacy with God. You see, it's hard to pray consistently. It's hard to build that prayer life consistent. Now, there's some people that have the gift of intercession. They slip into prayer as easily as they breathe. They pray all the time. Whenever anything happens, they automatically, kind of default mode, go to prayer. And that is a gift of the Spirit. But most of us have to struggle. We have to fight the flesh. We have to say, "Oh, it's late, I'll pray tomorrow." And then we get up late and we say, "Oh, it's late, got up late, I'll have to pray later in the day." And then we say, "Oh, this appointment came up and I forgot all about it, I'll pray tonight." And then the cycle starts all over again. It's hard to develop a consistent prayer life. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes this. He says, "Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win." Now listen to this. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. I love this analogy that Paul writes about, this athletic analogy, because I'm so athletic. It's okay to laugh. That was a joke. My wife is laughing harder than anybody else. But he uses this athletic analogy, and he uses the idea of practice. He says, you know, athletes spend hundreds of hours in practice for one event. They got to be ready, and so they prepare for it. The boxer gets into the ring every morning, and he boxes, and he hits the heavy bag, and he jumps rope, and he practices, and he practices, and he practices. The runner gets out and runs every day, every week. They run to beat their body into submission. What for? For that moment when they need it. For that moment of competition. Every time you watch the Olympics, you see a race and boom, it's over. But it doesn't represent anything less than the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours that that athlete spent preparing for that moment of that race. And they've got to be ready. Folks, I want to encourage you, develop a prayer life, because if you don't, you will fail at the moment of competition, at that moment when you need it. You will be lacking a resource that only you can, that only God can give you as you develop that relationship with Him. Prayer prepared Jesus for some specific things. It prepared Him for betrayal by friends. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal, "For you will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him a kiss. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus understood that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus knew that, and he was ready for it. He was ready for when his friends betrayed him. Jesus understood all this stuff. We don't always understand when that's going to happen to us. We don't know when it's going to happen. But if you've ever been betrayed by a friend, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is one of the deepest hurts that you can have. It might be a family member, someone that you love very much, that has turned their back on you. It might be somebody that you've spent years developing friendship with, and something happens, some difference of opinion, some situation comes up, and you find yourself at odds, and you're not speaking anymore, and they won't have anything to do with you, and you've been betrayed by a friend. Jesus understands that, and you need to be prepared for those moments. I'm not trying to speak evil things into existence, but many of you know that that happens. Sometimes it's over spiritual issues. Sometimes it's over money issues. I've seen so many families torn apart by wills and trusts and bequests and that kind of thing. It's just amazing how money can get such a grip over us that it destroys even brother and sister relationships in our lives. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that moment? Having your friends betray you, having your words twisted. That when they arrested Jesus, they said, but even though they found many at his trial, they said, even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony. Finally, two men came forward who declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" At Jesus' trial, they tried to find people that would testify against him. No one they could find was worthy of being listened to. Finally, two men come forward and they say, "I heard him say something once. He said, 'I'm going to destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it back up.'" Well, Jesus did say that. But he was talking about his body. He was saying, this temple, this earthly tent that I live in, it will be destroyed. But in 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they made it sound like he was talking about the temple. He said he's going to tear down that temple that is so central to our faith. He is so anti-Israel. He is so anti-Jewish, even though he's a Jew himself. He is so against us that he is going to tear down the very center of our worship. And then he said he's going to build it back in 3 days. How ridiculous. This guy's absolutely nuts. You know it. I know it. Let's get rid of him. Did you ever have your words twisted and used against you? It happens. If you've ever been sued, if you've ever been in court, if you've ever been in a situation where people use your words against you, you know what a painful thing that is to have that happen. And yet Jesus was prepared for that because of his prayer life. And finally, he was able to do that because of people being people. People, how many of you know this? People are people. And we're surprised when they act like people. Jesus replied, In the story of his arrest, Peter betrays him, denies that he knows him. It says in Matthew 26, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me." "No," Peter insisted, "even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you." And all the other disciples vowed the same. Peter was weak. Peter was fickle. Peter was Peter. And people are people sometimes. And sometimes they hurt us. Sometimes they damage us. Sometimes they do things that cause pain in our lives. You got to be ready for those moments. Truth is, you probably do that to people too sometime along the way. I don't know how many of you, you know, don't raise your hand. Okay, don't raise your hand. But how many of you have found out that you hurt somebody by the things that you said or something that you've done? I know I have. I make a living talking. That's dangerous stuff. And I know that I've hurt people in the past. I've been a people too. And when people are people around us, bad things happen sometimes. Jesus was prepared for that because of the prayer life that he had. In Job 19, 13 and 14, he says, "My relatives stay far away. My friends have turned against me. My family is gone. My close friends have always forgotten me." He had experienced that peopleness of people around him too. And he discovered that only prayer prepared him for it. So, time's getting away. What do we got to do? What do we have to do to make that happen for us today? How do we develop a prayer life? How do we do that? Well, first of all, the first step is to give yourself completely to Christ today. It is that total surrender to Him, that every area of your life, giving it over to Him today, right now. That's the first step in anything. And maybe you're here this morning, and you know, I don't know everybody here. I know most of you here, and I know that most of you have a relationship with God already. But I wonder if we've surrendered everything to Christ. I wonder if there's some area of our life that we've been hoarding to ourselves, keeping God at arm's length away. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your relationships with someone outside of the church. Maybe, you know, I don't know what it is. But if you're reserving an area of your life for Christ today, it says in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, it says, "As God's partners, we beg you not to accept this marvelous gift from God's kindness and then ignore it. For God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now." Today is the day of salvation. If God is tugging at your heartstrings right now, right at this moment, I want you to understand it's important that you move on it. It's important that you do something about it, that you make that covenant with God today and say, "Lord, I want you involved in every area of my life. Don't put it off until tomorrow." First of all, your feelings will change. When you step out this door, the enemy is going to hit you full force. He's going to say, "Whew, I'm glad that's over. Now let's go home and watch some TV. Let's get our mind off what was said here. We'll see if it sticks with us." Number two, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Nobody, and I'm not trying to scare anybody, but the truth of the matter is, I work in a hospital. I work in an emergency room. Just about everybody that's there didn't expect to be there. They're surprised that they're there. And I hear this all the time. "I never thought this would happen to me. I never thought that would happen to them." Make today your day of salvation. Don't put it off. Secondly, leave your old life behind and begin living a new life today. You see, it's not just enough to acknowledge Jesus Christ. That's the moment of salvation. But after that comes something called discipleship. That's the leaving of your old life behind. It's changing the way that you live so that you can follow Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. The Bible puts it in very stark terms. When you come to Christ, there's something new that takes place. You're a different person. Your interests have changed. Your attractions have changed. Things in your life that used to hold attractions for you no longer hold them. Give them up. Get rid of them. In Ephesians 4, 21 and 24, it says, "Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." Have you gotten rid of that old nature? Or are you still hanging on to vestiges of it? Those precious things that you want to hold on to, where you say, "Oh Jesus, I give you my life except for this part. I'll give you everything except for that part." Get rid of that old life. Get rid of that sinful nature. Have you changed the way you think? Have you changed the way you thought? And how do you do that? Well, it's by developing intimacy with God on a daily basis. We need to develop intimacy with God on a daily basis. That means get into your Word. Get into your prayer life. Even if you only spend 2 or 3 minutes in prayer, that's 2 or 3 minutes more than you were spending before. Start today. Don't start tomorrow. Start today, spending time in the Word. Get yourself a plan, a Bible. Read through the Bible in a year plan. Read through a book in a month plan, whatever it is. But set yourself up to some kind of a relationship where you're deepening your relationship with God. And there's one other thing that I want to add to that. This wasn't in my notes, but it just kind of came to me. You need to develop relationships with other Christians. You need to get together for times of encouragement, times of prayer, times of lifting each other up in God's Word. That's something we don't do very well, but we need to get better at it. May is going to be Know Your Neighbor Month, and we're going to encourage you to develop some deeper relationships with each other. But get into that mode of life where you're developing intimacy with God. Most of us develop intimacy with God by accident. By accident. If it happens, fine. If it doesn't, that's fine too. You need to pursue intimacy with God. After all, you pursued that pretty girl that you're married to, didn't you? You didn't sit back and say, "Well, if it's meant to be, it'll be." I didn't do that. I went after her. And I got her. But if I hadn't gone after her, somebody else would have got her. If you don't pursue intimacy with God, you're not going to get intimacy with God. So pursue it with all of your heart. Stand with me, will you? We're going to close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning, God, that you are a God who has pursued us. And now, God, we want to pursue you. We want to make you the center of our life, God, in everything that we do. If that's you this morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, would you just slip up your hand and say, "That's me, Pastor Joe. I need to make Jesus the center of my life. I need to make Him everything that I am right now." Real quick, just slip your hand up and I'll pray for you. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Yep. Thank you. Yep. Anybody else? Real quick. Yep, I see that one. Father, right now you saw every hand that went up in this place. And God, I believe that there are others that were just too frightened to put their hand up, Lord. So I pray right now in Jesus' name that you would speak to their hearts, that you would let them know how much you love them and how much you long for them to love you. Jesus, make it real to them. Give them your grace and your goodness this morning. Now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.